We invite you to be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, we're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. To set this tone and to set this particular context, Jesus has healed one who was demon-possessed, and there were those who observed this who charged him with casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, to which he gave a discourse showing the folly and foolishness of such an argument, that if Satan cast out Satan, then he is divided against himself, and any kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, and that if he, by the power of Beelzebul, cast out demons, then by whom do your sons cast them out? And so he went on to show that they may speak a word against the Son of Man, but those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, he said, it would not be forgiven them in this age, nor in the age to come. That is to say, it would not be forgiven them in the Jewish age, neither would it be forgiven them in the gospel age, because they would be of such disposition to denounce and not believe the legitimate miracles that they were seeing. This is not some fit of shakes that we see on television today, but they would have noticed that this would have been a man who was lame for several years or decades, or a man who was blind from birth, on and on. They would have noted that a noteworthy miracle had happened and then turned from that and said, no, 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 that's Satan doing that. That just is an indication of their heart. But further, Jesus showed that their heart's condition was made known by the words that they spoke. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37, he said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree can only be known by its fruits. How can you, being evil, you brood of vipers, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, Jesus said. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. After having said that, we go to verse 38, where some of the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he responds and says to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. We just read, when Barry opened our services with the scripture reading a moment ago, from what Jesus was making reference to, in part, the queen of the south, which was the queen of Sheba. In 1 Kings chapter 10, she comes to Solomon. She sees all that Solomon has become. Solomon is now the king of Israel at this stage, and to get here, we'll just notice a couple of small points of history. We know that the nation of Israel was God's chosen people under the old covenant, but they desired to become a kingdom and have a king over them like the nations around them. And in doing so, they rejected God as their king, but God relented and allowed them to have their kingdom, but not before telling them that there would become a king, a king would come that would make things very difficult for them. Solomon, in part, did some of that, but it was his son that was certainly a problem. But the first king over this kingdom would be Saul. Saul, the son of Kish, who would reign for 40 years, and at the end of his reign, David, the son of Jesse, would become king, and he was a man after God's own heart. But David, at one point, desired to build a house for the Lord, and he was not given such authority because he was a man of bloodshed, a man of war. This would be reserved for his son, who would become king after him. And Solomon was his son. And of course, we know that Solomon was born by David's union with Bathsheba. David had seen Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop and desired her and went in and lay with her, and she conceived a child. But at that moment, when she had conceived a child, she was already married to Uriah the Hittite. And so David devised a plan whereby this would not be discovered. Uriah was with the rest of his comrades fighting war, fighting a battle. And so David pulls him off of the battlefield to come into his wife, because now it's going to be a logical explanation. He comes off the battlefield, goes into his wife. She turns up pregnant. This is an easy problem avoided, a crisis averted. But Uriah was of a different character. Even though he loved his wife and wanted to be with her, he did not see the fairness in him being pulled off of the battlefield to go into his wife, when those that served alongside him would not also have that same grace afforded them. So he wouldn't do it. He slept outside the king's door. And finally, David sends him back into battle with the plan devised that he would be killed. So now the matter won't become known, except it was known. It was known to God. And Nathan the prophet comes to David to let him know that the matter is known to the Lord, and there will be consequences for the situation. And the great consequence especially was that the child that was conceived between David and Bathsheba did in fact die. And David later, of course, in so many psalms would write about his sin and how it was ever before him. And he desired, because he had a broken and contrite heart, that his heart be created anew and so on. But he did have a union with Bathsheba. She was one of his many wives. I believe he had 8 wives that are recorded along with concubines. But she bore him a son named Solomon. And Solomon would become king of Israel. And we know of the occasion when God gave him the privilege to ask whatever he wanted. He could have asked for wealth. He could have asked for fame. He could have asked for a particular woman to be with him. But Solomon chose to ask of God for wisdom, to discern between this people, the heart of this people of God. He sought such wisdom that God granted it to him. And because of that, we have the books of wisdom that we refer to in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes, and to some degree the Song of Solomon. We believe that he is the author of all 3 of these. We do recognize that many of the Proverbs that he penned, there were other Proverbs included in the collection of the book of Proverbs that did not come from Solomon. But it has been surmised that Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs in part when he knew exactly what he should do, and that he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes when he wished he'd done what he knew to do right. As he sought to discover the meaning of life, he learned that the meaning of life is vanity and futility and striving after the wind if that life is not centered in a service and humility to God Almighty all of the days of one's life. And so that's the meaning of life. If one does not serve the Lord, there is no true meaning to it. It is vanity of vanities and striving after the wind. But Solomon did become king. And when he became king and was blessed with such great wisdom, it wouldn't be long before his wisdom would be on display. There were 2 harlots that lived together. And they lived alone together, and both of them had babies. They both ended up having children. And the one harlot had a baby, and then I think it was 3 days later, the other one did. And while they were sleeping at night, the second harlot, to have her child 3 days later, lay on her child by accident, and he died. And so she gets up in the middle of the night and swaps the child. She takes her child, the dead child, to the woman that had her child previously, and takes that child in its place. And when the woman wakes up, the first harlot who had had the living child, but now the child has been swapped, she wakes up to nurse the child, and she recognizes that this is not her child. And so she goes to the other harlot, to say, you've taken my child. But she says, no, mine is the living one and yours is the dead one. So they come to Solomon, and they bring the case to Solomon. And they tell their case just as it was. The one woman tells exactly how it happened, that she had this child, but this other woman had her child, and 3 days later it died because she lay on it. Then she swapped the child and would not reason with me, recognizing the truth. So Solomon, after hearing the 2 women make their case, petitioned that a sword be brought to him so that he could cut the child in half. And he would give half of the child to the one and half of the child to the other. When he did that, the mother of that child, the literal mother of that child, pleaded with him not to do that and said, just spare his life, let him live with her. She, though, not happy with that solution, said, no, if that's the way it's going to be, neither I'm going to have him nor she. And Solomon knew then the truth of the matter and granted to the mother her child back once more. As his wisdom began to be spoken about far and wide, and his wealth as well, because he was made a very wealthy king. The Queen of Sheba comes to see him, and as we read in 1 Kings chapter 10 earlier in our service, she is quite impressed with what she sees. She has all sorts of things she wants to present to him, and does so, and is amazed at his answers. She sees his great wealth, and the fact that he has now built the temple for the God of heaven, and he has built a palace for himself, and the stairway of that palace is just magnificent, and he has these servants, and their attire is just unbelievably eye-catching. She is just quite impressed with what she sees. And she says that she knew what she heard to be impressive, essentially, but that the half has not been told. When she saw and considered the wisdom of Solomon and all of the splendor that God had blessed him with as king of his people, she said, the half has not been told. I want to talk about that phrase for just a moment this morning. As we note, the Queen of the South said as much. She came all the way from the ends of the world to hear about the wisdom of Solomon from Solomon himself, concluding after doing so that the half has not been told, that we could say the same thing when it comes to God's wisdom in other matters. God is the one who granted Solomon this wisdom. Solomon was wiser than not only any king before or after him, but wiser than any man that ever lived on the face of the earth. And we might make one exception to that, that Jesus Christ, when he took on the form of a man as God in the flesh, would certainly have been wiser than Solomon, as he was the creator of all things and was the very one who would have blessed him or had a hand in blessing him with his wisdom. But God's wisdom, the half has not been told. When it comes to the many things he speaks about in his word and reveals in his word for us to consider, we will try to do so to some degree this morning, give some consideration to other areas where the half has not been told. Let's stop right here for just a moment and welcome all who are here. We recognize that we have a number of visitors. Please know that you're our most honored guest, and we're thankful for your presence here with us this morning. As always, if there are questions about anything that we teach or anything that we do, in our worship, we hope that you'll ask those questions. If they are something that you're interested in studying further, then we would like to sit down with an open Bible and discuss these matters with you. But certainly, if you see that we have done something that is in error, if we have taught something that is not true, then by all means, let us know about that. And certainly let me know if it's something that I have said so that I can make the correction that needs to be made. From time to time, I will misspeak. I hate when that happens, but it does. And so if that does happen, please know that that is just a flaw, and I will do my best to correct that. As we consider the Queen of the South, who said when seeing Solomon, the half has not been told, when considering his wisdom and his wealth and all that God had blessed him with, might I say also that the half has not been told concerning God's great love for us. I don't know but that oceans of ink have been spilled on pages of brotherhood papers through the years that have tried to accurately convey and adequately convey the depth and the riches of God's love for us. We sing songs that indicate as much. There is a song where the author says, could we with ink the ocean fill and were the skies with parchment made, so on and so forth, talking about the love of God. The love of God, how deep and sure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. So we could not begin to appreciate if we the ink, the amount of ink, the size of all oceans in the world, to try to adequately convey how great and how deeply God loves us. I don't know that we could do that in such a way that our finite mind could appreciate that. We can't begin to imagine that depth, and yet His Word does convey to us and assure us that it is indeed great. Consider that He offered His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, for your sins and for mine. We just ate the Lord's Supper. We're going to talk a little bit more about something that was conveyed there by Dale in just a moment to advance our point. But remember when Jesus was speaking with Zacchaeus, he says in Luke 19 and verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Why did he do that? Because God sent him to do that because God loved us. John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 6, Paul writes about this in this way, when he says, for at the right time, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. for one will hardly die for a righteous person, although perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The worst of the worst being set debt-free, if you will, by the best of the best, Jesus Christ, never sinning, bearing in His body on the cross our sins, so that we, though undeserving in every way, can be set free from the bondage of sin. I don't have this passage on the screen, but thinking about it from Romans chapter 5, I'm reminded of Romans chapter 8. In dealing with God's great love for us and how that the half has not been told, we read where Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And he goes on to show that I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord loves every single soul He has created. That doesn't mean He will save everyone, because there will be those who turn against Him, but He will save everyone who comes to Him. He'll save everyone by His grace who seeks Him and desires to be saved from sin. And the Lord loves all, even those who will perish. He loves them. We can't begin to talk about God's great love for us and appreciate it fully. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul argued there that it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. And in 1 John 4 and verse 10, John says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin." When you think of that word propitiation for our sin, propitiation means satisfaction. A debt was paid. The debt was satisfied. So our sins were paid by Jesus on the cross. When He took our sin with Him to the cross and endured the shame of the cross, He paid the debt that we could never pay. Even if I only sinned one time in my whole life and lived 100 years and had only sinned one time, that is sufficient to have warranted the death of Christ, because I could not do enough good to offset just that one sin. Just that one sin. I could perform 99 righteous acts, 99,000 righteous acts. None of that would offset the one unrighteous act of sin that I had committed that warranted on my behalf God's intervention. And He did so because He loved me and because He loved you. He sent His only begotten Son to die on the cruel death of the cross. His suffering, that is the suffering of Christ, is evidence of God's deep love for us. I mentioned a moment ago that Dale had made some points at the Lord's Supper this morning to give some consideration to. The horrible ordeal of the crucifixion. And so often, and I'm guilty of it myself, talking about the cross and talking about the death of Christ and just kind of hitting the high point of that and moving on from it, we know that He died for our sins. We know that. We wouldn't be here this morning if we didn't know that. We wouldn't be putting in any kind of time thinking about the Lord's Supper if we weren't thinking about His death. But when we say and leave it at His death on the cross, and do not consider some of the things that led up to that and the horrific and awful pain that He was in, suffering for me, something that I made necessary because of my sin, we do a great disservice in what we need to do very much so is give some clear thought to what our Lord endured for us so that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loved us. In Isaiah, as Stan pointed out Wednesday night, Isaiah wrote nearly 700 years before Christ was on earth. In Isaiah 50 and in verse 6, Isaiah writes of things as if they had already happened. It is so sure that it's going to happen. God is making sure that this will happen because this is the culmination of His scheme of redemption. Isaiah says in chapter 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me in my face or my cheeks, to those who pluck out the beard. Well, I'll tell you, I've never had myself scalped, so to speak. Someone grab my hair and just yank it out. I'm sure that is incredibly painful. I imagine the sensitive parts of one's face would be even more so. And the mockery that goes along with that, people grabbing the beard of the Lord and just yanking it all along the way to His crucifixion. He said, I gave my back to those who strike me. And certainly we would think of someone striking Him with canes or poles of some sort, or some sort of whips and things of that nature. But we also know that a common weapon that would have been employed at that time was a cat of nine tails, a device, so to speak, where you would hold it by a handle, and there would be several chains coming out of it. On the end of those chains, metal balls with spikes that would come out of that, and you would just hit a man on the top of the back and rake it right down his back over and over and over. And this is what our Lord endured going to the cross because of sin. Now, when you try to wrap your mind around that, I know it's a horrible thought. I know it's tough, but it needs to be something we think about. Someone says, well, it's just horrible. Well, that's what sin is. That's what sin is. It's horrible. I remember someone saying years ago that I knew and I worked with, I don't go to church in order to hear about bad things about sin. I sin all week long and I feel bad about it. I want to go to church and feel good about my sin. The very idea. There's no time to feel good about sin. And the cross of Jesus Christ and Him being crucified on it and the events leading to it should tell us loudly there's no time to feel good about sin, but time to rejoice that sin can be forgiven and that I can be dead to sin rather than dead in sin. And Isaiah 53 and in verse 4, we're so familiar with this prophecy. Isaiah writes, surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21, we're told that we're called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Philippians chapter 2 that we don't have time to read now, you might read at another time, but I'm sure you're well versed on it. Verses 5 through 8 tell us to have the mind of Christ in us and give us a demonstration of that mind of Christ, that He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He died the cruel death of the cross, emptying Himself in humility to come and die for me. So from the perspective of the finite mind, we can surely say when we think about God's great love for us that the half has not been told. And I'm certainly not sufficient to convey to you this morning how deeply and how greatly God loves each and every one of you and all of mankind. I would also suppose that as the Queen of the South stood before Solomon, viewing the impressive stature that he was because of the blessing from God, to say that the half has not been told, that we could say that about the power of sin as well. Talking about sin and how it nailed our Lord to the cross, sin has great power, and power in a negative way. It has the power to separate you and I from God. Isaiah 59 and verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save, nor His ear so dull that He cannot hear, but your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your iniquities have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. We find from the Ephesian letter in chapter 2 that apart from a right relationship with God, we are dead in sin, separated from God because of sin and this spiritual state. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Now remember, Paul is writing, of course, to the brethren at Ephesus. So he's writing to those who are no longer dead in sin. This is a group of brethren that started where he helped to convert them in Acts chapter 19. All of the epistles have to be funneled through the book of Acts. So when you're reading the Ephesian letter, you go to Acts 19 and you find out where the church started in Acts 19. And Paul is writing to those brethren who certainly have increased by this time in sharing the truth. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived." So he's commending them that they no longer live in that state, but they wanted to live in that state. And when they did, they were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. Now consider something else about sin for just a moment. We know it's a transgression of the law, and we know it separates us from God, but sin also has the power to fill one's conscience with guilt. Remember on the night in which the Lord's Supper was instituted, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." But Peter said, "Lord, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." To which Peter said, "Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And I believe that Peter believed that. I don't believe that he was just giving lip service, but Peter did in fact do exactly what the Lord said he would do. He denied the Lord three times in that very night, just as Jesus told him he would before a rooster crowed. And what do we see when that happened? We see that Peter was overwhelmed with grief and guilt. After he had denied him the first time, he had been encountered by some of those that were bystanders and whatnot and said, "Well, surely you're one of them. Even the way you talk gives you away. You were with Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the man." And then, after he had gone out to the gateway, there were some there said, "Yes, you have to know. You have to have been with him. We pick up on your vernacular. We know how you're talking. We know that you were with him." And he began to curse and swear, "I don't know the man." And now he's trying to save his own skin. "I don't know the man." And as soon as he said that, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which the Lord had spoken, that before this night is over and before a rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. And Matthew records that he went out and wept bitterly. That's the power of sin. It has the power to fill your conscience with guilt. Might we even for a moment talk about Judas? And we could certainly see the difference in these two individuals. Judas was the one who, of course, betrayed the Lord. He betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, walked up and kissed him in front of the soldiers so that they would know who to take. And then after he had been paid what was due for his deception and for his participation in bringing Jesus into custody so that they could, in fact, illegally try him and ultimately crucify him, Judas was overwhelmed with grief. And he couldn't bring himself to keep the 30 pieces of silver. But he also, because of sin and its deceptive nature, would not allow himself in his grief to be moved to godly sorrow. His sorrow was that according to the world rather than godly sorrow, because godly sorrow works repentance. It produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But what did Judas do? Well, he couldn't live with what he did. And he goes back to the temple, to the chief priest and whatnot, and he throws the money into the temple sanctuary. And he says, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood," and they don't care. They got what they wanted. They said, "What's that to us? You see to that yourself. That's on you, pal," is basically what they're saying. We had an exchange. We got what we wanted. You got what you wanted. You be on your way now. And so he threw that money into the temple sanctuary and left. And he went away and hanged himself. Instead of seeking the forgiveness and favor of the Lord, he was overwhelmed with grief to the degree that he thought, "There's no way, perhaps, that God will forgive me, that Jesus would take me back." And seeking one end for himself, He, according to Luke's pen in Acts chapter 1, acquired a field for his wickedness, the field of blood, Hakeldama, and he hung himself, and he hung there so until he fell and his body burst open, his intestines gushed out. I'm not trying to be gross, brethren. That's in Acts chapter 1. That's what the Holy Spirit said about the thing. And you see the power of guilt and the power of sin in his guilt. It has the power to fill your conscience with guilt, and it has the power to rule our lives. If we give in to sin, we can become the very embodiment of it. And that's one of the noteworthy differences between those of us who are Christians and those who are not Christians. Those who are Christians do not allow themselves to be ruled by sin. And those who are not do, in fact. This is not a judgment. I'm not trying to be crass or anything like that or harsh. I'm making an observation based upon what Paul says in Romans 8 and in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Why? Because we're not living in sin. If I turn from Christ and I go into sin, then I'm allowing sin to rule me. But when I turn from sin and to Christ and obey the gospel and put on Christ and determine to walk in the light, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But those that have come to Christ, have obeyed the gospel, have put on Christ, and turn aside from that holy commandment handed on to them, then sin rules over them as well. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, we have an inspired record of what sin looks like in the lives of God's people from the heavenly perspective. We are almost invited to sit for a moment in heaven and look down with God's vision upon His children to see what He sees when they turn back into sin. And what does He see? A dog returning to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. That's how God sees His Christians, His children rather, who have become Christians, going back into sin as such disgusting and descriptive terms. And this tragedy brought about by sin is also going to eventually unfold in the life of an individual. In Galatians 6 and in verse 7, we're told, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap everlasting life." The one who sows to the flesh will in fact reap corruption. He's being controlled by sin. He's given into the power of sin. But then there are those who say, "No, I don't believe that sin has any power. I don't believe that sin can ever control me. I don't believe that sin has any power over me whatsoever." Then they have already been overpowered by sin. John 8 and verse 34 tells us that, and this is Jesus speaking, that the one who commits sin is the slave of sin. Sin begins to own you. It sounds very similar to what Paul argued in Romans 6 and in verse 16. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" But as I think about something else, the Queen of Sheba, so impressed with what she saw when she looked at Solomon to the degree that the half had not been told of his splendor and of his might and of his stature before the Lord because of the Lord, I would also submit to you that when I give consideration to the horror of hell, the half has not been told. I've heard about it all my life because I have heard enough from the Scriptures before I became a Christian and began to study the Scriptures about the horrors of hell, but I submit that the half hasn't been told. We're all aware, if you're aware of anything entertainment-based, of the genres of horror books that you can buy or horror movies that you can go see. I remember growing up, there was a time when I was just a boy that there was this clamor for all things gory and scary. Thankfully, not on my part, but there was a section of people, moviegoers, that loved that sort of thing. They wanted to be scared and they wanted to be frightened, and there were movies made to that end and books that are written to that end. Well, there are some really scary things when you read the Scriptures. Movies that are scary are understood going in to be entertainment. And while it certainly may not be wise to watch something like that, that's exactly what it is. It's entertainment. It stays right where it is. You leave that place, that stuff isn't happening. You can go home and forget about it. But God's book tells us some very horrific things, not the least of which is the loss of one's soul and the eternal destiny of that lost soul. Jesus tells of an individual in Luke 16. A certain rich man and a man by the name of Lazarus. This is not the same Lazarus that he raised from the dead. But in Luke 16, verse 19, he said, "Now there was a certain rich man who habitually lived in splendor, who joyously lived in splendor and habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. And this was something he did every day. And there was a poor man named Lazarus laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed by the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom." That's a comforting thought, isn't it? But the rich man also died and was buried. And the next thing we know, in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." And Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. And now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, there's a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to cross over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In other words, they have the Old Testament. That's what they were governed by at that moment that Jesus is talking about this. But let them hear them. He said, "No, Father, if someone returns from the dead, if they rise up from the dead and go to them, they will repent." And Abraham said, "If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even though one returns from the dead." The same would be true even in this New Testament age. But I want you to appreciate the horror for a moment of losing your soul. Do you think about that? There are a lot of people this morning all over this world that are not thinking about that. I think of people in my own family, direct family members that are getting older, that will not live much longer, and will not listen to the truth. I'm a first-generation Christian. And there are those in my family that, even though I'm not very close with them, I'm closely related as such. And so it bothers me to think about as they grow older and get near an age where they don't care even more about this stuff and they don't give any consideration to this, that the next step is one of death and then the crossover to eternity where they inherit this as their lot that the rich man of Luke 16 inherited. And what a horror and what a terror that ought to be when we think about it. The eternal separation from God and torment. Jesus described hell as a place of unquenchable fire, one where you would rather enter into the kingdom of God with no eye, with no hand, with no foot, crippled, lame, and blind, than to be fully physically capable and able, yet to be cast into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I recognize that for years people don't want to hear this, and there have been all sorts of efforts to undermine the teaching of the Lord. Years ago, a movie was made, and I believe that you can even see it today. You can stream it if you're an Amazon customer, that actually centered around an individual that was a brother in Christ. It's kind of hard to imagine a movie being made where someone who actually really is a Christian is at the center of that movie. This movie was called Hell and Mr. Fudge. Brother Ed Fudge, who years ago edited the Guardian of Truth magazine, would later denounce the truth and began to teach and to preach that the Bible does not uphold the eternal nature of hell or what he would call often eternal conscious torment. I respect the late Brother Ed Fudge for his intelligence. I certainly cannot match it. But I just wonder if our brother ever read Mark chapter 9. Did he read it? Jesus said, "It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God crippled than having your two hands to be cast into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." But I suppose he was just kidding around when he said that. So much so that he said it two more times in the same breath. Do I like that? No, I don't like it at all. But I don't have to like it. I'm a creature of God. I don't get to tell Him what to do. I don't have to like it. What I have to do is submit to Him, lest I also inherit this as my eternal lot. Jesus also declared that the punishment of hell is eternal. He didn't say it was temporary. He spoke nothing of annihilation, but rather that this is eternal. Matthew 25, verses 41 through 46. Not only for the devil and his angels, but for those that are unfaithful to God and do not meet their responsibility to their Creator. And the human mind cannot conceive of the half of the horror of hell, to be sure. But we must talk about it. In Hebrews 10 and verse 31, the writer says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I'm going to close on this following point. I had one other point in addition to this point here, but I'll leave it at this and we'll bring the lesson to a close. And that is, the half has not been told about the happiness of heaven. I don't want to leave on a bad note like that. If I can help it, we'll leave on a little bit more positive note. But we do need to think about the horror of hell because the half has not been told. But the half has not been told of the happiness of heaven. Marvin Noble, an older preacher that I respected and admired, and who has since gone on to his reward, the very last sermon I ever heard him preach, and he had a voice problem. He spoke as if he was out of breath constantly, and his voice would just jump terribly. The last lesson I ever heard him preach was a lesson simply asking, "Don't you want to go to heaven?" And that sounds about right, that Brother Marvin Noble would preach a lesson like that towards the end of his life. And he preached about those things all of his preaching life, but especially at the end, as he is, the half has not been told of the happiness of heaven. It is where the very throne of God is. What a great glory and a great honor it will be to be before that great throne of grace and mercy, the eternal throne of glory, to fall down and worship our God and our Creator. Colossians 3 and verse 1, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." I'm not to swear or make an oath by heaven. It is the very throne of God. It is where He abides. It is where He resides, if you will. It is where He reigns as God supreme. We sing a number of songs, and we're told to sing with a spirit and understanding in 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 15. We sing a number of songs that describe heaven. "The land of fadeless day lies the city four square. It shall never pass away, and there is no night there. God shall wipe away all tears. There's no pain, no death, nor fears. And they count not time by years, for there is no night there." Or we sing about how beautiful heaven must be. We read of a place that's called heaven. It's made for the pure and the free. This truth in God's Word He has given, how beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be, sweet home of the happy and free, fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. We sing about the home of the soul. "If for the prize we have striven, after our labors are o'er, rest for this soul, or our souls, will be given on the eternal shore. Home of the soul, beautiful home. There we shall rest, never to roam. Free from all care, happy and bright. Jesus is there, He is the light. Oft in the storm, lonely are we, sighing for home and longing for Thee. Beautiful home of the ransom, beside the crystal sea." These and many others we sing that express our joy and longing for heaven eternal where God is. I don't need a movie based upon fiction like the one called Heaven is for Real. That movie is nothing more than fiction. I don't need that movie and all of its embellishments to tell me a truth that I know from God's Word. And that is that heaven is real, and it is there that we're going to rest from our labors. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 9, we find that there is a Sabbath rest that remains for the Christian. And that Sabbath rest for the child of God is heaven eternal. So there we will worship God eternally. And I suppose the half has not been told of the joy of that eternal fellowship. I appreciate so much your kind attention this morning and the things that we have considered here on the half has not been told. I know that because today is an American tradition, is considered Mother's Day, maybe people were expecting a lesson about mothers or things of that nature. May I say, though, since I have brought that up as we close, I am thankful for a godly mother. As I mentioned, I'm a first-generation Christian. My mother raised me in doctrinal error. But one of the things I'm thankful for in regards to that is that so many times when I was a boy, she would tell me the old, old story of Jesus and His love. She would tell me of the gospel, and she would tell me how Jesus would die for my sins. And what I'm really thankful for is that God blessed me with life that I might come to the knowledge of the truth and obey the gospel and learn it so that I might then teach her and that she might become my sister in the Lord, which she did. I'm thankful for her godly attitude and her godly attributes and her love for the Lord now that she is a faithful child of His. And when I think of that, and I think of the grace of God and the power of His Word, then I know that the half has not been told. And if we'll react to the message of God as the Queen of Sheba did to Solomon, then the message of the gospel of Jesus and His love will never, ever lose its beauty nor its power. Maybe we have one or more present here today who has never obeyed the gospel. You've not become a Christian. You've not been added to the Lord's church. We can assist you with that if you would come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Our Lord made a promise before He would ascend to His Father. He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," in Mark 16:16. And we can help you do that here today and leave this place a child of God by faith, saved from your sin, that you might pillow your head even this evening with the hope of everlasting life as you continue to faithfully serve the Lord. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but faithfully serving the Lord has not been something you've done. You're out of duty, and it's something that you need to rectify. If it is a public sin, then make public acknowledgement of that, and we'll pray with you, and we will pray for you, and we will be here for you to do whatever we can to help you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and in strength. So if it's a public sin, then make public acknowledgement of that and make all things right with the Lord and with the church against whom you may have sinned and caused the influence of this congregation to diminish. If it's not a public sin, then you don't have to make a public acknowledgement of it, but you do have to make that right with the Lord. So repent and pray and take care of that. And if you are subject to the invitation where you should respond in a public way, we ask you to let that be known now by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.